speaks to me. Two wonders here that I confess my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. When you talk about why we should be asking for more of Jesus, to have a central focus and ability to see him by faith every day, it is for that, right? That we would every single day be able to acknowledge our unworthiness. And yet, simultaneously, be able to say we have fixed worth because we are united to Christ. You know, without the gospel, without Christ, you can't do either one of those. You can spend all your day groveling over the shame and the guilt of your sin, and you'll never get out of the pit of groveling over how much you have failed those around you. You'll be stuck in that pit. Or, on the other hand, you'll have such pride that you will see yourself only as one who is worthy, but not a worthiness that comes because your fixed worthiness is in Christ. It's only because of your own performance. So again, why do we need to say we need Jesus today? It's because it's only in Christ that you can properly see, without groveling, the greatness of your sin, but also properly say, I have fixed worth. I have a rich, sure identity. I belong to the King of Kings. I have reigned and ascended with Christ. And you can say that without one ounce of improper pride, because that's really who you are in Christ. And so again, it's why we need the gospel. It's why this church, why every church needs to so centrally focus on the work of Jesus Christ. Because without it, we can't do what our songs are asking us to do. Is through the gospel we can do that. And praise God for the gospel. This morning, we confess together. One of the joys that I think we have as a church is to recognize that the church is more than just the OPC denomination, that even today around the world, there are many churches who are acknowledging and confessing the same things that we believe regarding the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so as we say this Apostles' Creed, we are saying it, that one of the things we believe in is the Holy Catholic Church, not the Holy Roman Catholic Church, all capital letters, but we do believe that even today, the gospel is being proclaimed at Word of Grace and Crossroads and Christ Community and Faith PCA and Cedar Grove and all these other churches, that the gospel is being proclaimed there, and we are Catholic with them. We're part of that big church. And when we get to heaven, I think we will really be surprised and amazed at how beautiful this creed actually is. When you spent your whole life by faith saying, I believe in the communion of saints, the Holy Catholic Church, then we get to heaven and we see, wow, that Holy Catholic Church is stunningly beautiful and broad and amazing. And so today, let's prepare our hearts for that day when we will see how beautiful this is by acknowledging what we believe regarding the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Dear friend, what do we believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 40. We've been slowly yet surely making our way through the book of Genesis. Absolutely love the Old Testament. Really have loved working through this with you. Chapter 39, if you have your Bibles open, you can kind of see where we were last week. Chapter 39 concluded with Joseph being thrown into prison because he did the righteous thing. He does the righteous thing in the household of Pharaoh, Potiphar. He flees from immorality, and the reward for that is he gets thrown into prison. And so the question I think the first listener or the first reader would have had, and maybe we have even, is how is God going to keep his promise to Abraham? How is God going to fulfill even his word to Joseph? It would be easy, I think, at this point, if you're Joseph, you're thrown to prison, to maybe begin to think maybe God is inactive, maybe God is uncaring, or maybe even perhaps God's not going to be faithful to his word. But as we heard in Psalm 105 last week, Psalm 105 reflects back on this story and says, throughout Joseph's life, the word of God is testing him. The word of God is testing him. He's being tested. Are you going to believe and trust in the promises of God's word or not, especially when you look around you and it seems so implausible? Chapters 40 and 41 are going to reveal to us the mighty hand of God. And you need to see God's mighty hand at work, not just for the sake of Joseph, but really for the sake of God's people, the entire Hebrew nation, and ultimately the covenant line, which is going to bring us the Messiah. In our text, we're going to notice three things. We're going to see Joseph's faith is tested, his faith is demonstrated, and then his faith is confirmed. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we've been going through a week where maybe we have been surrounded by words. We've heard counsel from our culture. We've heard counsel from good books we've read. And yet now we come, and this is really special because we get a chance to hear you speak to us through your word. And so would you give us ears to listen to you in a way different than we listen to everything else, that we would have ears attentive to hear, Father, what you long for us to hear through your word. And give your underservant the ability to preach only the word of God today and nothing else. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 40. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And the Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night, they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. You shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it's well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me in the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all of his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position. He placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. This is God's word. The first thing you notice in verses 1 to 4 is the faith of Joseph is tested. Again, verses 1 to 4 kind of set the scene for the main portion of the text. After some time, these two offenders are placed in the king's prison. We have a chief baker and a chief cupbearer. No mention is given really what they did to offend Pharaoh. We just know that they did something to cause Pharaoh to be angry with them and put him in prison. They're placed in the prison house. You notice it says in the text, under the control of the captain of the guard. The captain of the guard is the same reference that's used for Potiphar. Perhaps Potiphar had some authority over this special house that they put political prisoners in. But that's not really the key point. In verse 4, you notice 2 details I think Moses wants us to see. First, the captain of the guard appoints Joseph to be with them. And again, what are the chances that Joseph would end up being in prison next to two men who worked in really close proximity to Pharaoh? I mean, there had to be other prisoners in that prison house who maybe offended Pharaoh but wouldn't have close proximity to him. So what are the chances that Joseph ends up being with two men who have really close personal connection with Pharaoh? I mean, the cupbearer, the one who is entrusted with making sure that the wine is good enough for Pharaoh himself to drink. Cupbearers, really fascinating actually to look at the role of a cupbearer. In ancient times, the cupbearer usually were part of the inner circle, really, of the king. It's not just that they tested the wine to make sure that nobody had put poison in there to kill the king or the emperor. They were actually many times used for giving counsel to the king. So when the king was deciding, should I invade here or not invade there, the cupbearer many times was included in that kind of counsel. So this is not a minor role. It's a highly trustworthy role. And it's Joseph's job to be with these two men, a cupbearer and a baker. You notice in the text, it says in English, it was his job to attend to them. And again, the warden of the prison gives Joseph responsibility to care for these two political prisoners in prison. And again, now we know how this story is going to end. We know that within 2 years, Joseph is going to get elevated. He's going to get lifted up. You see that word repetition of to lift. He's going to get lifted up eventually in 2 years, but not now. I mean, if you're Joseph sitting in prison and you're attending to these two men, think again how the word of the Lord is going to test Joseph. Joseph knows that Yahweh has given him a vision about a very sure future, a very sure future where his brothers and dad are going to bow down before him. That is a sure vision from God given to Joseph. Consider how distant and how far that vision and the fulfillment of that vision would have to seem to Joseph right now. What's amazing, I think, when you read this text is the question, will Joseph faithfully serve in the place where God has him? I mean, he has unjustly been put in prison. He has now two men that are under his authority. And the question is, when he's in that spot, even when he's disappointed, discouraged, frustrated, will he still serve the Lord faithfully in the place that God has placed him? I mean, again, think how easy it would have been for Joseph. I mean, if I would have been in his shoes, I would have been sulking. I would have been full of self-pity. I would have been ruminating over how unjustly I had been treated. I maybe even would begin to wonder, God, are you ever going to fulfill your promises to me? The word of the Lord is testing Joseph. The word of the Lord also tests us. When you and I are in situations where it seems like the promises of God are not being fulfilled in your life, where the hand of God is not evident, where you don't see clear evidence of his power, the word of the Lord is also testing you. He's testing you. Will you be faithful in whatever place God has placed you? In your relationships at school, in the workplace, in your community, wherever you are, maybe even places where you right now are facing injustice, for you living righteously, will you be faithful in those places? Joseph was. And again, he's given to us as a model and exemplar for us. But the word of the Lord is testing Joseph. And the word of the Lord, his promises to you, are also testing you. Secondly, you notice in verses 5 to 19, Joseph demonstrates his faith. In verse 5, I love the way that without mentioning God, you just see God everywhere in this section. I mean, look at verse 5. It says, on one night they both dreamed, verse 6, and they were both troubled. You know, in God's providence, these two prisoners who are in the responsibility of Joseph to attend to, both have dreams, both troubling dreams, in the exact same night. Again, what are the chances of that happening? Then you notice, in God's providence, Joseph wakes up, and he's not avoiding the faces of the people he's supposed to attend to. I mean, again, I could wake up and just totally ignore people. He doesn't. He wakes up, and he notices on the two men that he has to attend to that something is wrong with their faces. They're downcast. Verse 8, I think, is the real key verse in our text. The prisoners are troubled because they look around and there's no professional Egyptian interpreter in the prison with them. And so they don't see that they have any hope. But you notice Joseph says two things. Number one, do not interpretations belong to God? And then secondly, please tell them to me. And both of those are faith-filled statements by Joseph. First of all, Joseph acknowledges that it's only God that can interpret dreams. These men are sad because there's no professional Egyptian interpreter, and Joseph boldly, by faith, says God can give interpretation to dreams. That is a faith-filled statement by Joseph. But secondly, Joseph believes by faith that God will give him the ability to interpret those dreams, that God will give him the ability to do that. So again, think of just the faith of Joseph. He's in prison. He's believing, A, God has not abandoned me. God is still faithful to me, and God's still faithful to his word. Joseph believes that God will use dream interpretation ultimately to accomplish God's purposes, not just for these two Egyptians, and not just maybe for Joseph, but ultimately for the Hebrew people. Again, as we read this part of the life of Joseph, maybe we start to think of other young men, right, who are taken into a foreign land. If you go to Daniel chapter 1, verse 17, it says in Daniel 1, 17 that God gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel gifts in learning and skill and literature and wisdom. But to Daniel in particular, he gives a special gift. It's the ability to interpret visions and dreams. Remember in the story of Daniel, Daniel appears before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar are both going to have troubling dreams. And they go to Daniel. Daniel gets summoned. And each time when Daniel interprets the dreams for Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, he says things like this, Daniel 2:28, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. 2:30, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom I have, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king. In other words, it's not in me. It's all because of what God does. God gave me the ability to do this. Daniel gives glory to God by acknowledging that only God gives the ability, and he shows humility by acknowledging that he is simply an instrument used in God's hands. God wanted King Nebuchadnezzar to know the meaning of the dream, but Daniel simply is the vehicle by which God is going to speak to Nebuchadnezzar. In God's perfect providence, just think of our text, in God's perfect providence, there has to be somebody who eventually is going to be in Pharaoh's close proximity and presence daily. There has to be somebody who's going to be in that spot, and it happens to be the cupbearer. And in God's providence, God's even going to use the forgetting of the cupbearer to forget Joseph, to create a length of time where it's going to have to be, again, very, very clear, it is God and God alone who is going to lift up Joseph. It's going to be God and God alone who is going to bring him into the position of power and authority in Egypt. Joseph's faith was demonstrated. Thirdly, you notice in verses 20 and 23, Joseph's faith is confirmed. In verses 20 and 23, we see that the interpretations that Joseph gave come through, right? On the third day, which is Pharaoh's birthday, the two men are brought before Pharaoh, and the interpretations come true. Kids, if you notice in the text, it says that the baker was hung. In the original Hebrew, it doesn't use the word for hang. It uses the word for impale, which, again, is a common practice at that time period. There weren't hangings in that time period. There was impalings, where, again, you notice in the text, they're lifting off the head of the baker, and then they're putting him onto a spike. It's very, very similar, if you read the book of Esther, to what Haman was planning on doing with Mordecai. He was not planning to have him hanging from a rope. He was planning on having him impaled on a large spike out in public. That was the typical way that they would bring shame to people who had brought great offense to anybody in political power. Again, that's a side note. The hero, you notice, of our text is not Joseph. The hero of our text is God. Joseph is trusting that God will give him the interpretation of dreams, and God does it. God is faithful to his word to Joseph. God is faithful in showing that through the cupbearer and the baker understanding their dreams, God alone gave that ability to those interpretations to be given. You notice how God in our text wants to build the faith of Joseph. I mean, Joseph sees these two political prisoners now taken out of prison, and he knows what their destiny is going to be. He knows the cupbearer is going to live, and he knows the baker is going to die. So Joseph sees that God's word is true and reliable. It's meant to build Joseph's faith. Again, look at verse 14 and 15. You see how Joseph's faith in God's sovereignty doesn't stop him from doing what we would call man's responsibility. Look at verse 14 and 15. This is his plea with the cupbearer. Only remember me that when it's well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. And so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of Hebrews. And here I have done nothing that they should put me into this pit. Again, I love the way that faith in God doesn't negate human responsibility. Joseph knows that the only way he will get out of this prison is somebody in close proximity to Pharaoh has to remember him. The cupbearer has to remember him, or he will not get out of prison. And so again, you notice he's completely resting in God's sovereignty, and yet he doesn't sit back passively. In verse 14, he asks the cupbearer to do a kindness. Will you remember me when you are in the presence of Pharaoh? Again, Joseph's plea to be remembered is rooted in the fact that he knows that God will confirm his word. You notice at the end of the chapter, it just ends with these sad words, right? The cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And then you turn to next chapter, chapter 41, and the first four words are, after two whole years. And again, it might appear to the reader, it might appear to the first listener, the people coming out of Egypt, if you're listening to this story, that the cupbearer has forgotten Joseph. And maybe too, God has forgotten Joseph. But again, you see here Joseph being faithful. He's living out his faith in God. He's doing the righteous thing, even though the reward for that seems to simply be more suffering. One of my favorite books is Tim Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Here's what he writes, quote, God was hearing and responding to Joseph's prayers for deliverance, rescue, and salvation, but not in the ways or the forms or the times Joseph asked for it. During all this time in which God seemed hidden, Joseph trusted God nonetheless. All those years, when absolutely everything seemed to go wrong for Joseph, was God not there? No, he was there, and he was working. He was hidden, but he was also in complete control. In our text, the God of Israel is actually drawn in contrast to the Egyptian cupbearer. The cupbearer forgets. If you go to Isaiah 49, 15, the prophet has the boldness to say this, that even a mother who is nursing her child actually could forget the child. Again, if you're a nursing mother, you would say it's impossible. It's possible that you could actually forget your child. And then Isaiah says in Isaiah 49, 15, yet God will never, never forget his people. Isaiah 49, 14, God says, Zion may say, the Lord has forgotten me. The Lord has forgotten me. But then in 49, 15, he says, I will never forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Again, I love this chapter, right? You see kind of this hidden God who's lining up every event, even mundane little things that seem completely unrelated to salvation. He's lining it all up. It's going to be perfectly timed. It's going to be perfectly organized. So that at the end, it's not the cupbearer who gets the glory, but it's God who's going to get the glory for elevating Joseph. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render or help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. Hundreds of years after this, we're going to see the extent to which God says, I will never ever forget my covenant people. We will see the extent God will go to show you that he will never ever forget you. Hundreds of years after this, after Joseph, there was another favored son, Jesus Christ, who faithfully lived according to the word of God that was given to him by the Father. He declared that doing the will of God was his food. He desired to give glory to God through all of his obedience. And what was the earthly reward that this favored son Jesus received for all of his obedience? He suffers a gruesome death, far worse than the death of the baker in our story, because he's absorbing all of the payment for sin and all the condemnation that God could put upon sin. Everything we deserved, he absorbs. And then on the cross, Jesus says to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or, my God, why have you forgotten me? And in crying out to God, God the Father turns his face away from the Son. And then God is going to raise from the dead, he's going to lift Jesus up from the grave. And today he has been lifted up and highly exalted to reign at the right hand of God over everything in heaven and on earth. See, when you and I see Jesus needing to die for our sin, that's when we see our great unworthiness. That not even Joseph is righteous enough. Joseph can't deliver himself. You can't deliver yourself. Nobody in this room is righteous enough to make yourself reconciled to God. And when you see the cross, you're reminded of that. But when you see the cross, you see Jesus also wanting to die for you. You see the measure of the steadfast love of God that's going to pursue you all the days of your life. You see that on the cross. And when you and I see our lives united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection and ascension, then without a doubt, you have historical, given, proven historical evidence that God will never leave you or forsake you. There are some people in the world who struggle with this phobia. It's athazagoraphobia. Yeah, just say that at lunch a few times. Athazagoraphobia is this unusual, abnormal fear of people when you fear that you will not be remembered. You have this intense fear, this gripping anxiety that you will be forgotten. It usually shows itself with this really intense apprehension of thinking that somebody is never going to remember you in their memory. It usually exhibits itself in people that have had extreme trauma. Maybe they have been left behind or abandoned by either a parent or a caregiver or a loved one. Dear friends, our text gives Christians hope that that is something you will never have to deal with. Listen to Stephen in Acts 7. Stephen in Acts 7 is looking back on Joseph's life, and in verses 9 to 10, look at how he interprets it. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him rule over Egypt and over all of his household. You know what my favorite words are in that whole section? But God. But God. Those are the two of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. Dear friend, where in your life right now do you need to hear but God? Is there any situation that you're in right now where from your perspective God's hand is not at work? You actually feel as if God has forgotten you. You actually feel like he's pretty much not listening to your pleas for help. Allow the text this morning to encourage and enable your faith to grow. See by faith the work of Jesus Christ, the greater Joseph, who is the guarantee that all of God's promises to you are yes and amen in Christ. Let me close with one application. God is going to use Joseph to be a deliverer. Joseph is going to be a mediator for his people in a way that Moses is going to be a deliverer 400 years later. And I love the fact that God knows how to raise up humans who will love him, who will be used as deliverers or mediators in history at specific periods of time. Think, for example, of Wilberforce. Wilberforce, you know, in Britain, was the man that God used to have a courageous voice in the House of Commons, which brought slave trade to an end. But maybe we don't know his background. Was he just naturally that way? Well, he wasn't. Wilberforce grew up in a home of an unbelieving mother who became sick. And when her mom was forced to be in the hospital for 2 years, Wilberforce went to live with his Methodist aunt and uncle. And it's with his Methodist aunt and uncle that he fell in love with the Lord. But then when his mom became healthy again and she found out about that, she did everything she could to destroy the faith of Wilberforce. And it actually had an effect. In his high school and college years, it led him into a lifestyle of immorality. Here's what he wrote, quote, "The theater, the balls, the great suppers, the card parties were the delight of the principal families of the town. This mode of life was at first distressing to me, but by degrees I acquired a relish for it, and he became as thoughtless as the rest." At the age of 17, Wilberforce goes to Cambridge. He becomes first enamored with a real wild, partying lifestyle, and then he gets really enamored by being an intellectual, by hanging out with the movers and the shakers. He wanted to be known and have a name for himself in England. At the age of 28, Wilberforce experiences a deep conviction of his sin, primarily through the ministry of John Newton, who was one of his friends. He is serving in Parliament at the time in the House of Commons. And when he has this great religious experience, he tells Newton that he just wants to pull back, have his own kind of private religious life, a kind of a reclusive, religious, comfortable, safe life. And it's John Newton who says to Wilberforce in 1803, "It is hoped and believed that the Lord has raised you up for the good of his church and for the good of the nation." And from 1803 to 1833, Wilberforce fights to end slavery in Britain. And in the middle of all of it, he has declining health, he has family troubles, he has financial troubles, he has troubles in the halls of Parliament trying to promote this policy which the Parliament did not want to accept. And 3 days before Wilberforce dies, the Parliament accepts the policy and slavery is overthrown. I mean, think about it. For 30 years in Wilberforce's life, it looks like God's hand is hidden. It looks like justice is not going to prevail. It looks like righteousness is not going to win. It looks like all the work and all the effort of Wilberforce is being done in vain. And yet through all of those decades, it's not just that God was at work through Wilberforce to end slavery. God was also working in Wilberforce to change Wilberforce. I mean, throughout the book of Genesis, we notice that God has given Joseph natural gifts. I mean, he's born a good-looking kid. He's born that way. He's handsome in appearance. That's a gift that God gives to some people. You just really look great, which gives you avenues in life that most people don't have. At the early young age, he's always courageous. I mean, he's willing to speak to his brothers about God's visions. He's courageous. He's got natural God-given gifts. But there's some things in Joseph's life that he can't learn any other way except through suffering. And there's two qualities you notice in Joseph's life he cannot learn. He cannot be a deliverer if he doesn't learn these two qualities, and the only way to learn the qualities is to go through suffering. Here's the first quality, patient endurance. Joseph is out in the field tending sheep around the age of 17. He becomes second in command in Egypt around the age of 30. That means for 13 years, think of what Joseph goes through. Think about the suffering he goes through. In chapter 37, he loses his family. He has no access to his dad or his brothers. In chapter 39, he loses his job. He's doing a brilliant job in Potiphar's house, and he gets fired because of unfair job accusations from Potiphar's wife. In chapter 40, he loses his freedom. He had the freedom in Pharaoh's household to have anything he wanted except for the wife, and now he's in prison in chains. Think of that. Loss of family, loss of job, loss of all your freedom. And yet, that's the way in which God produces in Joseph's life patient endurance. We live in a time period where we are not patient. Just take the Bucks, for example. Adrian Griffin, 43 games, gone. We're not patient at all with anybody in our culture today. And boy, yet God's ways are different, right? If we are going to be people who God is going to use to be mediators or deliverers in our time period in creative ways that God has for us, the only way to grow in patient endurance is not because you thought you inherited that as a family member or because you're part of the family line or you learn in education or you have really good choices. You have to have it produced in you by God through suffering. James 1:2-4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, patient endurance. Let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So how do you gain patient endurance, as James says? It's only when your faith is tested in the middle of trials of various kinds. Or listen to Paul, Colossians 1:9-11. Look what he prays for. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power. Why be strengthened with all power? Here's the reason. According to the glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Paul's praying that we would grow in endurance and patience with joy, and yet the way that you grow is you experience God's power in the middle of suffering. In all the suffering of Joseph, loss of family, loss of job, loss of freedom, being forgotten, God is producing within Joseph a kind of patient endurance he will have to have when he's sitting at the right hand of Pharaoh to be the deliverer for God's people. Secondly, is humility. Humility, true humility, is not a natural born quality. There's no one in this room that naturally is born a humble person. Because humility means that we're not thinking of ourselves all the time. That is not a natural thing. By nature, we love to think about ourselves all the time. We love to think about our strength, and that shows itself in our self-reliant spirit. We love to think about our gifts, which leads to a lot of boasting and glorying in ourselves. We love to think about our plans and our schedule, which leads to prayerlessness and a lack of communication with God. We love to think about our good deeds and all of our apparent morality, which shows itself in a self-righteous spirit. We love to think about our knowledge and our own wisdom, which leads us to have prideful disregard for others who are able to teach, others we should be learning from. Because of our pride, we think we have a handle on all the knowledge. See, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, listen to what he says about those who are called. He says, "Remember your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chooses what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chooses what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Again, dear friends, not many of us are really wise by human standards. Not many of us are powerful. Not many of us were born into noble families. And yet, who does God delight to call and use? He loves to choose those who are low, foolish, weak, despised. Literally, the text says, people that the world will look at and say, "You're a nothing." And why would God do that? So that none of us can boast in the presence of God. So that true humility would be produced within us. Again, how does God keep Joseph, who's the favored son of Jacob, and shown favor by God, humble? How does he keep him humble? It's through suffering. It's through having to wait upon God for years as he pleads with God in prayer. Again, listen to the humility of verse 8. "Do not interpretations belong to the Lord? Please tell them to me." Again, it's amazing, right? Only God can interpret dreams. The skilled interpreters of Egypt can't. I can't. I mean, if you go to chapter 41, verse 16, Pharaoh says to Joseph, "This is amazing what you've done." And Joseph responds with basically a one-word answer, "Nonsense." He says, "I've heard you're brilliant." Joseph says, "Nonsense." True humility. But secondly, Joseph says, "Please tell them to me." Or as we hear in chapter 41, three times Joseph says to Pharaoh, "God will give you an answer. God will make it come to pass." Again, what humility, right? Joseph is not thinking of himself. He's not thinking of his status. He's not thinking of his power. He's not even thinking about his gifts. None of the focus is on Joseph. He's simply saying, "This is what my God will do." And if you go to chapter 46 of 50 of Joseph, Genesis 46 to 50, you're going to hear Joseph say over and over and over again, "God did this. God did this. Not me. God did this." Again, may the Lord increase our faith so that in the middle of our trials and suffering and waiting on the Lord, we will see that God is producing within us those two unnatural qualities that only can come through suffering, patient endurance and humility, for the praise of God and the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We love you and we love your word. And we're asking, Father, again, that you would give us endurance in maybe whatever suffering we are dealing with right now. Some of us are maybe in a time of suffering and trial and difficulty, and we are just wanting to get out of it so quickly. And yet, you promise that if we are patient and living by faith in the middle of those times of suffering, you actually can produce within us qualities that we can't get any other way. And so, Father, we would pray that we would grow in those kind of qualities so that in whatever place, whatever calling you've given us, you might use us, not just for your good and the extension of your kingdom, but also you would use us to be for the benefit of the people around us, even those who today might be persecuting us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.